Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump back into our study here in Acts this morning. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege that you give us of being together. Thankful for your word, that we actually have an objective, a form of revelation. We can hold it in our hands, we can read it, we can study it, we can compare one portion of the word text there with another portion. And as we do so and we put these things together, we're able to grow. We're able to learn, first of all, who you are, learn what you have done, and to learn how you've designed our lives to be lived. And we ask this morning as we look into this brief statement that Luke tells us about Paul, which might cause us to appreciate more and more the message that you have planned for us in our Christian lives. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Going to start off of our outline. We're on page 79 on the outline if you haven't already figured that out. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we continue here in our study in Acts, and we're going to be really in just the last part of one verse in Acts 13 today. But as a lead into that, we're going to start over here in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Begin reading with verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John then bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. For the law," now notice this, verse 17. Verse 17 is explaining why he says that from his fullness we have received grace in place of grace. Verse 17, "Because the law came to be," or was given, "through Moses," literally, was given through Moses, "the grace." Now, you don't have this in your English Bibles, because most of your English Bibles just say grace and truth, but it should be "the grace and the truth." Talking about something very specific. "Came to be." He actually switches from the word "give," the word "didomi," to the Greek word "ginomai," which means to come into existence. He says "the grace and the truth came into existence through Jesus Christ." Now, the very fact that he says Jesus Christ means this is not something that came into existence in the past. By using the expression Jesus Christ, he's talking about something that came into existence in connection with the incarnation of God the Son, or when the Son became flesh, which is what verse 14 started off telling us. The Word became flesh. And it tells us that the law was given through Moses. Moses didn't originate the law. It was called the law of Moses, but Moses didn't originate it. God gave it. He administered it through Moses, through angels, to Moses, and then to the people of Israel. But in contrast to the law, it says in verse 17, "the grace and the truth came into existence." Now, was there no grace and truth prior to Jesus' incarnation? Oh, there was grace and truth prior. But John's not talking about grace and truth in some general sense. John is talking about a specific aspect of grace and a specific aspect of truth, which is why he says "the grace and the truth." And he says these things came into being, came into existence through Jesus Christ. And we're going to not look at the truth today. We've looked at that in other studies. And what we're going to look at today is nothing new. We've looked at this many times before. But it's where we're at. In fact, I was talking to Gordon about this last week, and you can turn over to John 13 while I make this comment. I was talking to Gordon last week. So one of the things, it's real easy. If you pick a topical study, and there's nothing wrong with doing, in my opinion, there's nothing to do with topical studies as long as you are in a topical study exegeting Scripture and you're going through Scripture, nothing wrong with that. But when you take a book of the Bible and you start at verse 1 of the book and you go verse by verse through the book, you can't be accused very well of picking and choosing what you want to talk about. Because you're kind of talking about these different issues as they come up. And so we've addressed different things. I've had to take some time to address some different things that I had to answer questions for me. And in John chapter 13, you look in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and look with me at verse 42, and it says, "And as Paul and Barnabas then were going out, the people kept begging these things that they might be spoken them to the next Sabbath. And then when the synagogue was broken up, many of the Jews and the..." Yes. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Everybody turn to Acts 13. Sorry. Okay. Acts 13. I apologize. Acts 13. I was in John. I'm thinking about what John was saying over there. Acts chapter 13. I think my blood sugar is getting a little bit low here. Breakfast was at 7:30. That was a long time ago. Anyway, that's my excuse. Shouldn't make excuses. Just...
No, it's just
age. That's probably true, Gordon. That's probably true. And you'd know better than I. So that was uncalled for. I'm sorry. I sometimes can dish it out. I apologize. Anyway. Okay, back on track. Here we go. Somebody knew where we were supposed to be. Okay, Acts 13, verse 42, and it says, "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when then the synagogue was broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." We've talked about this before, but we're going to mention this again. One of the signs of people in the book of Acts that believe the gospel is that they follow or adhere themselves to the people that communicated the gospel. I'm always a little wary of people that supposedly have believed the gospel, but then having supposedly gone through a conversion, prayed a prayer, whatever kind of thing people were doing, but they really are claiming they really did, somebody said they really believed the gospel, and then they show no interest in wanting to get to know God, no interest in wanting to come to a Bible study or our church or getting in contact with that person. I'm a little skeptical. Thank goodness God has to worry about that and not me. But the testimony of the scriptures is when people heard the gospel and believed the gospel, they normally joined themselves to the person that shared the gospel with them. Why? Well, it's kind of the same way when a child is born from a mother, that child has an affinity for that mother and the child wants to feed. Okay? It's built in, and I think the same thing is true with regard to people when they get saved. Anyway, if you disagree with me on that, I'm just saying it's an observation when I look at Acts. I've seen this many times in the book of Acts that you see these people that, having belief, they follow the person that shared the gospel with them. Okay? And literally, they follow them. Paul and Barnabas leave the synagogue, and they literally go where Paul and Barnabas are going, because, well, that's where the teaching went. Let's go follow those guys and hear this. And then it says, and here's the part of the verse we want to get to. It says, "Who then, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." And the word "urging" in the New American Standard is a word meaning to persuade or persuading. It's in the imperfect tense, and the imperfect tense in the Greek means it was an ongoing activity in the past. So, in this intervening time, this week between the time Paul's spoken in the synagogue here in Antioch. Remember, they've gone up here to Antioch of Pisidia, which is this place right up here. Okay, Antioch and Pisidia, not the Antioch on the Orontes down here. That's the church that sent them out on the mission. They're on this Antioch up in Asia Minor, up in modern-day Turkey. And they go up to that, and they have spoken up there in that synagogue, and then the people, when Paul gets done proclaiming the gospel, kind of review some history. We looked at this last week and proclaims the gospel to them. When that is done, they say, "We want you to come back next week. We want to hear more of this. This was really good." And so they break up. And now we've got this intervening week. So we've got these 6 days between the Sabbaths. And in those 6 intervening days, it tells us here at the end of verse 43 that Paul, and this is with regard to the people that followed Paul and Barnabas now, that they were then persuading them, and then it tells us how they were doing it. They were speaking to them. That actually describes how they were persuading, speaking to them to continue in the grace of God. Now, those of you that were in the adult class last year when Jim went through the word study on meno with us, that's the basis of this word continue in verse 43. It's the word prosmeno. Here's some pictures. I don't know. This is the foundation of the what's left of the... Well, you can't see that. It's too dark. Well, forget that. Okay. Pisidian Antioch. It's just ruins today. There's nothing there. There's not a city there. It's just out on the plain. Okay. Back to our main point. He's speaking to them to continue. And here we go. This word right here, those three letters, are the word meno. That's what Jim went over that study with us in the adult class last year. It was a very good study on word study on this word meno. Pros meno, pros is a preposition. It's a preposition that means to face. In fact, the word prosopon, face, comes from that word. And so this means to continue facing something. But if you remember when Jim went over with us, he demonstrated that that word meno, whenever it's used, had the idea of a person not just staying in a location, but staying in a location being at ease or comfortable there. They were okay with staying there. You could make a child stand in the corner, and the child's going to stay in the corner because they know that they're supposed to, or they know that they're going to get minutes added to their time. Okay? That was a punishment my dad used when I was growing up, when you're with your cousins. It was more effective than getting spanked when your cousins are around, was to make you stand in the corner, and you could hear your cousins having fun, and you've got to keep your nose in the corner, and if you turn around to look at the fun, you get more minutes. See? You stay there. So I learned to stay in the corner. I wasn't comfortable in the corner. I didn't like it. I was never meno in the corner. Okay? Never at ease. This word, as Jim demonstrated, and he went through a lot of texts with us last year, meant to be at ease or to be comfortable there. Now, with the pros on the beginning, it means now to be at ease with your attention fixed facing something. So Paul is saying, I'm persuading you. Paul is persuading these people, be at ease facing, what does he say now? The grace from God. Now, I am convinced, and this is what we're going to demonstrate this morning, that this is part of the message that God's given to the Apostle Paul, and it is not part of the gospel. He's not talking to people saying, you got to keep at the grace or you lose your salvation. It's not what he's talking about. He is not here just talking to these people about keep focusing on this and hopefully you'll get saved, as though this is just a continuation of what was going on in the synagogue, more evangelism. I'm convinced that what Paul is doing in the 6 days in between is he is communicating something to them. Because remember, this was ongoing. That's the idea of the word persuading in the tense in the Greek. This was something he was doing during that whole period of time. And he was persuading them then to continue to be at ease with their attention fixed on God's grace. So he has told them something about what God's grace is. And how do you tell people what God's grace is? Well, you can define it. But then not only do you have to define it, but you have to say, okay, I've defined the grace of God. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that can give you definitions of God's grace. But you know what you got to do once you have a definition of grace? Then you got to show, what has that grace done? Because until you really see what the grace has done, you just got a word out here with a definition that you hang on it. And it's kind of like, okay, I could have told you for years. Probably from the time I was probably grade school or maybe junior high, because we talked about this in our church. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Okay. I was okay with that. That sounded good to me. But I didn't know a whole lot about what it was. What does that mean? And so that's what we want to take some time. Now, one of the things I would like to try to do then this morning is show that this was something that Paul did regularly when he was speaking. And so if you look at chapter 14 here, chapter 14 in the book of Acts, and let's just move through these very quickly. I'm just trying to show you that Paul did this. Acts chapter 14, verse 3, it says, now this is after the ministry in Pisidian Antioch. They go on and says, therefore they spent a long time, literally in the Greek, a strong time or a considerable time, speaking boldly upon the Lord who was bearing witness to them. Now, from there, keeping that in mind, that they were spending a long time there in Iconium, it says, who is bearing witness, notice this now, to the word concerning his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. In other words, this word, and I would say, it's, your Bibles translate this, the word of his grace. And it's been a while since we've reminded you of this fact, but when you're reading in your English Bibles and you come across the preposition of, you have to really ask yourself a question, what does the word of mean? Because there's places where it means from, there's places where it means belonging to, and there's times that it means that this is an object, that this is the subject. Sometimes it's a good way to translate it, the word about or concerning his grace. And I think that that's what he's talking about here. There was a word that Paul had that was about or was concerning the grace of God. And he says God was bearing witness to this as Paul was giving this message. And this was a new message, mind you. We looked at this as an introduction in John 1. What we're going to show you this morning is if you would have talked to people in the Old Testament, if you would have talked to David, if you would have talked to Daniel, if you would have gone and talked to Josiah, the king, the great, one of those great kings of Judah that tried to clean up and reform the nation and its religion, tried to get it back on track. Hezekiah, if you would have talked to those guys about the grace of God as you and I talk about it, they would have looked at you dumbfounded. They would not have understood this. Therefore, God, through Paul, is giving him signs to confirm that what Paul is saying is really from God. This isn't some guy with some harebrained idea out there. God has to confirm this. You and I don't appreciate that. We don't need this confirmed to us today. We've got it in the Word. We can read about it. We talk about it quite a bit. But God had to give them confirmation. Turn to Acts chapter 15. For those of you that don't know what's going on in Acts 15, there comes to be a debate with Paul and Barnabas over what the Gentile converts are supposed to do. And by the way, if anybody ever tries to tell you that the question, because this is the way most commentators and most Bible teachers teach this, they say the debate in Acts 15 was, what do Gentiles have to do to get saved? The debate was, what do they have to do to be saved? And by be saved, he's talking about going on in their present tense salvation. He's not talking about initially getting saved by believing the gospel. And if anybody debates you on that and says, oh no, this was all about the gospel, then you say, well, you know what they ended up telling these Gentiles to do if they wanted to get saved? Abstain from fornication, from things idle, from things strangled, what's the other one? Idolatry. So from idolatry, from things strangled, from bloods, and from fornication. So if you abstain from those four things, you could get saved. Well, if that's what they concluded that they were to do, then isn't that what they would have to do to get saved if that was the issue? But see, that wasn't the issue. They were talking about going on the Christian life. So their concept of the Christian life for the Gentiles was very basic at this moment. But it's in the middle of this when Paul gets up and explains what he's been teaching out there. Peter stands up. This is interesting. Peter's the one that actually stands up here and on behalf of Paul, if you look in verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Now I'm just going to jump down for the sake of time in verse 11. This is Peter talking. But we, now who's the we here? These are these Jewish believers in the church in Jerusalem. We believe that we, now it says are, but this is a subjunctive in the Greek, that we too might be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. It's not a subjunctive, it's an infinitive. I just forgot. I spoke out of turn there. And he's looking at it in terms of, with the infinitive, we believe to this end too. In other words, what Peter's saying is, I'm listening to Paul, and he says, right now, if you would have gone and asked those Jews, what should you do now that you're a believer? They would have said, well, go to the temple and offer your sacrifices and pray at the temple, because that's the things that they were doing. In fact, we get to Acts 21, they're still going to the temple and still offering sacrifices, which most Christians, I don't think, ever pay attention to that, and they'd be totally surprised if they actually ever look at the text and see what it says. And Paul even puts money up for four of those guys to do exactly that. This is the same guy that writes Hebrews and says there is no more sacrifice for sin. And so Peter listens to what Paul goes, and I just see Peter, he's salivating there, you know. This is like watching the people bring food in for a potluck, and you're looking at stuff, and it's getting hungry. The juices start running. Well, Peter's spiritual juices start running, because he's listening to what Paul's talking about, going, oh, that sounds good. Living without the law. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians, you know what Peter did after Acts 15? Peter chased those guys back on up to Antioch, went up there, and he started living like the Gentiles. Paul tells you that. Galatians 2, you can read it on your own. But Peter says, we too believe that we would be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. In other words, Peter listens to what Paul is saying. He's going, this is going to be true of us too. Now, it wasn't true at this point. At this point, these Jews were still living their, and I hate to call it Christian life, but they're living their Christian life at this moment by keeping the law. But Peter, having listened to Paul, says, oh, we're not going to keep doing this. We're going to be like these guys. And they will, eventually.
About how many years after Christ's resurrection is
this? This is 50 AD, so we're about 20 years down the road. Yeah. And remember, during that time, Paul couldn't start teaching this message of grace, because Paul had to learn it about 3 years being taught of the Lord in Arabia. And then he went up to, disappeared up in Tarsus for about 7 to 10 years, where he learns that it actually works. Which we've told you that before. Don't discount that 7 to 10 years. We get so in a hurry. We learn something like, we've got to get people busy. We've got to get them busy. And God says, you know what? I want them to learn something first. I want them to learn how to live, and then we'll put them to work. And this is what God does. But that's a good question. This is about 20 years down the road. Now, Acts chapter 20. Flip over to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and if you're looking with me at verse 24, Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Elders, in this context, I believe he's referring to the bishops, pastor teachers, these men that were in charge of the church in terms of looking out for their care and the teaching. It says in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. In other words, a race course. In other words, I'm still running this race. So I'm not done yet. I'm out there. I've still got a ways before I hit the finish line. That I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, there's the word gospel. And the minute we get to see what the word gospel, most of us in our minds, we immediately run back to 1 Corinthians 15. We go, oh, initial salvation. But we have, it's been a few years, but we did a study. I don't remember if you guys remember this, and we've done it real fast studies, we've done more extensive studies, that the word gospel is used simply of a good news, and there are multiple gospels in the New Testament. And they do not contradict each other. They're good news for different purposes. In other words, if you're an unsaved person and you are trying to be saved by your good works, by baptism, church membership, and all those other things, and somebody comes along and tells you, Jesus Christ did everything necessary for your salvation. He paid for your sins on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. All you have to do is believe that. That's good news. It's a burden off your shoulders. But once you have, and that doesn't become so, oh yeah, I know the gospel, you know, once you get saved, it still is good news. But once you are a believer, when somebody comes along and says, and you know how you live the Christian life? You're going to live the Christian life by living with respect to the grace that God has extended to you in Christ. Not by memorizing all these laws and rules and keeping the Ten Commandments. You don't have to carry around a list of the Ten Commandments to remember what God's will is for you. Because Ten Commandments are not God's will for you today. Okay, you don't have to keep a Sabbath law. There's no Sabbath law for you. In fact, Paul writes to Colossians, he says, don't let anybody act as an umpire against you with regard to the Sabbath or new moon or feasts. That's one of the passages in which very clear, you're not under a Sabbath law. Well, if you're not under a Sabbath law, you're not under the Ten Commandments, because that's right smack dab in the heart of the Ten Commandments. Now, that doesn't mean you can go off and just do everything that's in those, but you're not under that. That would be good news then to hear, I'm not under that law system. God's got a different way for me to be saved, that is, to grow, to mature. That'd be good news. And that's the good news that Paul's talking about here. Also look down in verse 32. Verse 32, where Paul makes this statement as he's leaving these elders from Ephesus, saying goodbye to them. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word, I would again say the word about or the word concerning his grace, which is, now he's telling you what this word of his grace is able to do. It's able to build you up. It's a word meaning to build a structure. You can speak of a structure, we sometimes call it an edifice. And in relationship to an edifice, we say it edifies. Talk about it as a building, say it builds you up. In other words, they're building terminology applied to growth. In other words, you could put it that way. It's able to cause you to grow. It's able to help you mature. And not only that, but it also then, gives you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So it's able to do what? Build you up, but it also gives you an inheritance. So there's an inheritance coming for you in the future that's provided by the grace of God. You're not earning your future. Your future has been secured by the grace of God. But the grace of God also is what enables you to grow and mature. Now, let's talk a little bit about this word grace. The word grace, which is this word right down here, what I should have done, I didn't think to do it, but I should have found a text where we had the word joy. Because the word grace, which is this word right here, it's in different forms. You got it up there at the top, you got it over here, you got it down here. The difference is if you took these two letters off the end and you put this letter on the end here, so it'd be kara, it's the word joy. I have my wife technically has a niece. I guess you could call her mine, but she's my wife's niece because it's her sister's daughter. And her name is Kara Joy. Joy, joy. That's what it is. Kara Joy. Because Kara means joy. This word then came to be, changed its form. It became charis, and it came to have the idea of a favor or something that caused joy in another person that you did for somebody. And we could look at examples. We're not doing it today because it's not within the scope of most of our study. But you could receive joy because you've done something nice. So Dwight does something nice for me, so I turn around and do something nice for him. And what he did for me was called a charis, and what I do back for him is called a charis. In other words, in the Greek world, the word charis or grace did not mean unmerited favor. It meant favor. And the favor could be earned, it could be unearned. You could show a person favor, and maybe they don't deserve it, but you could show them favor because maybe they've done you a kindness. That would be sort of deserved. But God has the Apostle Paul take this word charis, and the Apostle Paul is going to redefine this term for us. He's going to take it and hone down. He's going to shave off some of this baggage that the Greeks had with the word. And if you look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 11, if you haven't already got that from the slide up here, Romans chapter 11. And when you talk about the grace of God, we have about four passages in the book of Romans that you need to have. If you keep definitions written in your Bible somewhere, you need to mark somewhere that this is your grace and create your chain reference. These are the references that are going to define the nature of grace for you. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Now he's talking about God's gracious or elective choice at the end of verse 5. And that word, he does use that it's an election according to grace. And then he says in verse 6. Now, the thing is, there is a short version of this text and there is a long version of this verse. There is a number of Greek texts that chop the end of this verse off. And the textual evidence, I would say, favors the fact that long version of this verse. So we're going to read it first of all as the New American Standard, and then we'll add the long end of the verse to it. If it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works, or no longer from works. Otherwise, then grace is no longer grace. In other words, if God extends any kind of a benefit to you and he says it's from grace, and your works have anything to do with it whatsoever, that is there a cause for it, a motivation in God showing it to you. In other words, as I use the example, Dwight does a kind act for me, I turn around and do a kind act for him. That could not, from Scripture, be defined as an act of grace. His act to me may have been an act of grace. But my response in doing something nice back cannot be an act of grace, in strictly sense, if I'm doing it in response to something he's already done for me. And so he says here in verse 6, if it is from works, it cannot be grace anymore. Then we have the longer version at the end, which I have included up here, but it says, but if it is from works, no longer it is grace, then work is no longer work. In other words, if we're going to see this in just a minute, flip over to Romans 4. If you supposedly do work, nobody comes along and says, well, this is an act of grace that I'm doing for you. Okay. How many of you in here right now have a job? How many of you have ever worked? At some point in time, you've got a job and you've gotten a paycheck for what you've done. Okay, just want to say, okay, see, most of you have done this. Now, when you earned that paycheck, how often did your employer come up to you with an envelope or whatever and hand you your paycheck at the end of the month or whenever you got paid and said, here, here's a gift. And you say, right, that's a gift. I earned that. I put in some work. Maybe sometimes some really, really hard work. Sometimes maybe more work than the pay demonstrates. But whatever the case, you still worked for that. Romans 4:4 says, now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or counted as a favor or grace. There's a word, grace. The American Standard has favor. But as what is due. In the Greek, what is obligated. That person that he done work for is obligated to pay that person for the work that was done. And it's not a gift. The employer could come up and say, this is a gift. It's not a gift. It's not a gift. Now, if the employer came up to the person, maybe at Christmas time, and said, here's a Christmas bonus. I worked at a place once where they come along and give you an envelope and they give you a Christmas bonus. I don't know. Is a Christmas bonus, is that considered pay, or is that considered a grace gift? I don't know. That one's not in the mix. But in terms of your regular pay for your work, Paul tells us here in Romans 4:4, if you work for it, it's not a thing of grace. It's something that's owed you. By the way, that right there is one of the places where our local Mormon friends differ from us on this, because when they talk about the grace of God, they mix grace and works together and they don't have a problem with it. In fact, if you have never read in any of their literature, they will tell you, God has to let you work for your salvation. It would be unfair of him to not let you work for your salvation. And yet in the scriptures, it actually is just totally the opposite. It's totally by the grace of God that you're saved, not by any works. And for them, God is obliged to save them. He's not obliged to save me. He did not have to save me. He, by grace, has chosen to provide me salvation. But there was nothing that compelled God and said God had to save me. Okay. Church has wrestled with this issue. There have been people all through the history of the church that have gotten wrapped up in philosophy and go, well, if the nature of God is such like this and he's like this, well, he must have been compelled to have to provide salvation, because in his nature, he couldn't have done anything else. Yes, he could have. Did he ever provide salvation for the spirit beings? No. Provide salvation for us. So they're a demonstration. God doesn't have to do it the same way. They fell and he didn't save them. We fell. God did provide us salvation. So God is not compelled. He does not have to do that. If God's compelled, he's not a free being. And God is a free being. It's one of the things that Scripture tells us. So, Romans 11:6, it's either works or grace. Again, Romans 4:4 also tells us this. If it's of works, then it definitely is not grace. So it can't be works and grace. When we're talking about grace, it's something that God provides that's not merited. It's not worked for. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. I hate to just lift verses out of their context, but this is kind of what we're doing today to build a case. We've been through these in their context enough that I think that you've seen that we're not taking these things out of context. We are communicating what their context says about these statements. Okay. You can go home and read the context on your own. But verse 14, he says, for sin, just as a general quality, shall not act as a lord over you because you are not under law as a quality. That is anything that could be construed as law. But you're under grace. Grace is a quality too. Anything that would be construed as grace, you're under that from God's point of view. It's interesting. All those things. Sin, law, and grace, which in the context he's put definite articles with in this verse, he makes all of them qualitative. You're not under law, but you're under grace. Which goes along with what we started off with in John 1, wasn't it? Now, so we have a definition of grace. Grace is when God does something for you without regard to work. It can't be work. It can't be something that you work for or something that you merit. We're not saying that grace can't produce a work in you, but the work itself cannot be there to merit or earn or even show that you deserved that grace. And there are people that teach that within Christendom. I mean, people that have been counted as believers within the church that say that that's one of the reasons that you as believers have to do good works, because you have to demonstrate you really were worthy of the grace of God. And they don't realize they're turning the biblical definition of grace on its head by doing that. So grace is when God provides something, does something, acts in some way towards an object, but he does it without regard to whether they merit it or not. Maybe they do merit it. Maybe they don't merit it. He does it and doesn't care. I think that's actually a better way to do it. He doesn't do it because of their work. He doesn't do it because of their lack of work. He just does it. Now, with us, none of us have done anything deserving of salvation, so it's without concern for the fact that we haven't merited it without regard to having done any work. So now let's go look at, with the definition then, now we're going to look at, so what, and this is just a brief survey, Ephesians chapter 1 here, what does God's grace do for us? Okay, what does God's grace do for us? Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm taking two verses, we're going to kind of cut out verses 4 and 5 just because of the sake of time. But verse 3 says, blessed, talked about that before, it means you're talking, saying something good about, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Same word all throughout there, bless, blessing. They're good things God says about you in the heavenlies, in Christ. These are not earthly blessings. They're not things down here that you're carrying around. They're not, it's not a new car. It's not hay that's just right for baling. It's not health. These are blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. They're good things God says about you in Christ. Now, those things that you get in Christ like that, look in verse 6. Paul says, then to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, this actually is actually a good verse because it demonstrates to you what praise does. Paul tells us over in Hebrews 13 that praise means you confess or agree with something about God's character. How do you do that? How do you praise? You're going to say something good about something. Paul says we're going to praise the glory or the reputation of God's grace. What kind of reputation does God's grace have? Last part of the verse. He has, now King, New American Standard says, which he freely bestowed on us. It's the verb form of the word grace. Literally, which he has graced on us in the beloved. In other words, going back to verse 3, all those good things he says about you in Christ, they're all from his grace. In fact, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, says he's graced us in the beloved. My redemption, I don't deserve that redemption. I don't deserve that he should say anything good about me. In verse 3, I don't deserve that he should pay for me. Verse 7, redemption. The forgiveness of trespasses. I don't deserve that he should forgive me. Send him away according to the riches of his grace. In other words, Paul praises his grace, the reputation of God's grace, by telling him what the grace did. That's what praise does. Praise just doesn't go, oh, praise God. That's not praising God. That's telling people to praise God. Praising God is saying God's good to Get me back in line, as Edward was saying. That when we start to deviate, God just doesn't let us wander off there. God comes up and gives us a swat, sometimes a good swat, whatever it is, because he's good and loves us enough to get us back on track. Here, talking about his grace, he says, let's talk about the character of the grace of God. Let's praise the reputation of his grace. You know how gracious it is? God said all these good things about me. God's redeemed me. God's forgiven me trespasses. That's how good God's grace is to me. And I didn't deserve any of it. I didn't deserve any of it because they couldn't come from my works, because we saw that in Romans. They're not from works. They're not from works. Okay? Flip over to chapter 2 here in Ephesians. Now, maybe some of you are like me, but I grew up most of my life for some reason or another, just because you never think about it. But assuming that Ephesians 2:8 was a salvation verse. And you know what? I tell you, still most of the time when I talk to unsaved people, I probably am going to reference Ephesians 2:8. I also reference Romans 4:5, which kind of is a very similar idea. But this is the point I'm saying this. Ephesians 2:8 really wasn't written as a gospel verse for sharing the gospel of the unsaved. It was really written as a verse to Christians, to the Ephesian saints, verse 1:1, Ephesians, the saints in Ephesus. Why? To tell them, verse 8, for by grace you are in a state right now of having been saved and still being saved by grace through faith. That's the punch of that verse. You and I miss it because you and I aren't Greeks. If you were a Greek-speaking person and you read this in the Greek, you would see in the words, are saved, we have a big fancy thing in Greek language that you call a perfect periphrastic. Now, we already talked about a perfect tense in our first verse over in Acts 14. That Paul was, over a period of time, that was an imperfect, I'm sorry. I'm forgetting where I was at. This is a perfect tense. This isn't an imperfect. This is a perfect. Perfect tense means something was established in the past and it has a continuing result. But this is what we call perfect periphrastic because that word, saved, is combined with another verb, are. And when you put the two of them together, you don't need the are. You could just say it just with the word saved. But by combining with the are, you intensify that durative aspect, the fact that this endures. And so Paul's point here is, you Ephesian believers, you need to realize you're right now in a state of having been saved by the grace of God. Now, this is why this really isn't a verse to tell with unsaved people, because if you would have shared this with a Greek-speaking person in their world when Paul wrote this, they would have said, oh, I'm already saved, according to the verse. And it doesn't, because that's what it says. So it really wasn't for them. It was really for you to learn that you are in a state where you have been saved and still are being saved by the grace of God. You know why that's important? We've said this before. I grew up in a church where we were told that we're not under law, but we're under grace. We were taught that. But you know what we really were taught? I mean, this is what we give lip service to. But they shared the gospel with us and they said, you're saved by grace apart from any works. And now we're not under law, but we're under grace. And as soon as you get saved, they go, and here's the rule book. And we've got a lot of them. And you've got all these rules that you've got to learn. All these things so that you're okay with me or okay with us. You don't do all these things. You're not okay with us. We'll kick you out of our church or whatever. If you do this or do this or do this or do this. I think I've told you before, there was a man that I went to school with his sons, and they would every once in a while they'd show up at church. And we had a pastor for a little while when I was younger. I remember every time they'd come, if the dad did not come, the dad was an unsaved guy. So this is a little bit different, but it's an unsaved guy. But the dad smoked. And that bothered that pastor so much that every time the dad would show up, I don't care what he was teaching on, the message somewhere along the line hit on the evils of smoking. As though he was going to make a point. And so it did any good to get that guy to quit smoking because the guy needed the gospel. See? But that's the kind of thing that you focused on growing up in a church like that. You women, your skirts are too short. You men, your hair is too long. Your music's too loud. You smoke. You drink. And we spent all of our time picking on all these things, and we never, ever talked about the things that we were guilty of. Because you don't want to focus on the things that you've got or that are real problems for you. You want to focus on all the things that you don't have problems with. And there's a problem. If you don't understand Ephesians 2:8, this really leads down the road where you understand why people have problems with security. Why people worry about the fact that maybe they could lose their salvation. But if you understand the emphasis, the punch that Paul gives with this verse about the fact that your ongoing salvation right now is by the grace of God. Boy, it gives you a tremendous security. I'm going to ask Nathaniel. I'm not going to ask Joseph here this morning. I'm going to ask Jacob. I'm going to ask somebody else. Jacob, Jocelyn, do your mom and dad ever tell you that you got to behave or they're going to kick you out of the family and you can't be in their family anymore? They ever tell you that? No. Do you appreciate the fact that even when you're not so good, that they're still your mom and dad? Yeah, see. Every one of you growing up, well, I trust every one of you as a kid. I realize there are some kids that did not grow up in families like that. I was going to ask one of Ed's boys. I'll ask somebody else today. That's the way it is in the family of God. You don't lose what God's given when you get out of line. And aren't you glad that you've got a God that's good and gracious enough with you that because of his salvation by grace, now we've looked at what you had in Christ, but this is relating to something you have down here, and grace does affect eternal life down here too, and you being a child of God, but that's, we didn't get into that today. But aren't you glad that God doesn't take that away? That God doesn't kick you out of the family? That God doesn't strip you of your salvation when you got out of line? And the fact that you are being saved by grace, not just that you were back there, but that it is still going on is true, that gives you security. And it affects the way you live. Because then when a kid actually has security in the family, some people could say, well, they got security. The kid might act up a lot, you know. That kid might actually take advantage of the fact that mom and dad love them too much. Maybe mom and dad need to threaten them. Then you run into a problem that is the kid really doing things with the right motives, or they're just trying to stay in the family. Is that what you want? Anyway, illustrations sometimes fall apart. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Which just brings us down to why Paul was talking about this gospel and why Paul was persuading them about these things, because this was part of the way their salvation was designed to be lived. And Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, since indeed you have heard of the administration of God's grace, which is given to me for you. Now, it's amazing when I read commentaries that come to this passage, they think that what Paul's saying here is, God told me about the administration of grace by which I evangelized you. Paul is not talking about evangelism. If you go down and read through this verse, he's talking about in telling these believers how to get along and how to realize you're all joint heirs. And because you're all joint heirs and you all share the same promise, you guys ought to be able to get along. That is not about initial salvation. Is that the way you go and evangelize the unsaved people? Is that what the VBS people are going to be trying to tell those kids when they get a chance to share the gospel? Now, you kids need to get along, because if you don't, you can't go to heaven. That'd be work salvation. Now, Paul's not teaching work salvation here either. He's saying, I'm telling you about this stewardship, this administration, this, King James used to have the word dispensation, which if we didn't have that word, we wouldn't have what we call dispensationalism today, because it's not a word you and I use normally in modern speech. There are places within Catholicism uses it, but even within political world, they do use word dispensation in different economic situations and such. But it's not a word most of us use in common parlance. So what does he mean? He's talking about how God administers the family. How does God administer the family? It's what we were just talking about here. He administers his household or his family saying, I've got benefits for you. And they're from him, they're from God. And they're on the basis of grace. They're not on the basis of how well you perform. But that is to be an encouragement then for how you live. It's to encourage and motivate you to a certain lifestyle. And jumping over all this good intervening stuff in between, go down to verse 9, and Paul tells you that what he was supposed to do was to bring to light what is the administration. That's our same word that we had back up in verse 2. This specific administration, this dispensation, which was about the grace of God, which was a mystery. Now, without going through and taking a whole Bible study to prove what a mystery is, Paul tells us in no less than 3 places what a mystery was. A mystery was a truth that prior to the time Paul talked about it, you couldn't find it. Now, there are people within certain circles of Christendom that explain the Bible like this, Old and New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. Now, there are some places, I have to agree, where the New Testament does elucidate and does throw light on things that were said in the Old Testament. But that's generally not true. The Old Testament was about what it was about, and the New Testament is about what it's about. And they're not the same thing. And there are a lot of things, and we've done whole studies on when the things that Paul referred to as mysteries, which are, in very simple terms, new truths. They are new for the church. And if you go to the Old Testament to try to find them, you're looking in the wrong place. It would be like going and looking in the mail that was written between soldiers during the Civil War, and finding if anybody had a reference to how to use an iPad. They didn't have them. They wouldn't have understood if you would have told them, it's this thing, and you turn it, and it gets bright, and then you look at words, and then you can do this, and they would have gone, what? You could have gone on and on explaining, and I don't know that they would have ever figured it out. Well, somebody probably would have kind of got the gist, but they go, I'd like to see one of these. You're looking in the wrong place. You go to the Old Testament and you try to find an understanding of the grace of God. I'm not saying God never demonstrated grace, but it wasn't the way He administered their lives. He administered the lives of Old Testament saints by the law. That's the way their lives were lived. Your life is not lived by the law. Your life and all the promises God has for you are tied solely to the grace of God. God made promises to Israel that were contingent on obedience to the law. He made promises that weren't contingent on that, but He did make promises, some promises that were contingent. They would possess some of the land if they obeyed. If they didn't obey, I'll kick you out of the land. Is that contingent or is that not contingent? It's contingent. Now, are there promises about the land that God gave Israel that have nothing to do with their obedience? Yes, there are. So, yeah, we have some that are one way and some are the other. But that they most of the time, they lived their life with regard to the ones that were contingent about obeying. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you didn't just get what we were saying over there, the reason we were in Ephesians 3, this is the rule of life God has for us, the administration for the household, and it is what Paul calls a mystery. It's a new truth. You find it in the letters of Paul. Now, Peter's going to tell us about it, but Peter's writing after Paul got done writing. So he can make reference back to something in the same way that Paul can make reference back to some things out of the Old Testament. But nobody in the Old Testament was referencing these things that Paul is talking about. Jesus also had some mysteries that he talked about. Okay. And John has some mysteries in the book of Revelation. So there, Paul's the only one that had mysteries. Okay. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's going to tell you about the grace of God. And just to kind of give you a background of Peter was writing because there were false teachers, unsaved people, and he makes it very clear that these were unsaved people that were coming into the church, and they were going to tell Christians, because you are under this grace, you guys can live however you please. You want to be immoral? Be immoral. You're under the grace of God. No big deal. You want to live it up and get drunk? Live it up and get drunk. It's okay, you're all under the grace of God. And that's a perversion of grace, and Peter's correcting this. Both Peter and Jude address the same thing. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Go with me to verse 15. Well, let's look down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. That ought to be your goal. And regard then, now the New American Standard has the word patience, but this is not the word patience. This is the word long-suffering. Patience is circumstance-related. Long-suffering is something you do with people. It's where you have a long temper instead of a short temper, and it's always people-related in Scripture. Patience is oftentimes circumstance-related. You have patience with a broken nut, a flat tire, okay, piece of CD equipment up here that doesn't want to turn to the right thing this morning. That's where you have patience. Long-suffering is what you have with other people. So he says in verse 15, and regard the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. See, what the false teachers were telling these people is, look at the long-suffering of God. Look at the fact that God doesn't get hacked off at you and, like Israel, just spill their blood and kick them out of exile and from the land. That's what God did in the Old Testament. Now you're under grace. You don't have to worry about that. He's not going to spill your blood. He's not going to exile you out of the land. So they were saying, look at his grace as an opportunity to live it up. Paul says, or Peter says, no. Look at his long-suffering as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So he's telling this long-suffering of God, he's describing something Paul wrote to them. Well, what did Paul write to them? Paul wrote to them about grace and about the benefits of God's grace and what God's doing with you in Christ. And he says, don't look at those things and go, hey, I'm righteous in Christ whether I go out and fornicate or not. So I might just go out and it doesn't make any difference. And I can go out and I can be zealous and I can murder and I'm still secure. And you know, that might be true. But it doesn't reflect very well on the character of God. And so he says, look at it as salvation. In other words, God, it doesn't get hacked off with me. That's an opportunity rather to grow. When I mess up, then grow. Don't just say it's okay. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things in which there's some things that are hard to understand. Granted, when most Christians are kind of taught about the grace of God and how it works, it's tough for most Christians. Because most Christians, from the time that they're saved, are raised under a system of law. And to have somebody come along and tell them differently is tough. Jesus Christ even told his disciples this in John 16. He says, I've got a lot of other things to say to you, but you can't bear the weight of it yet. If I told you these other things right, and he can't be talking about his death and resurrection because he had told them that. They didn't handle that very well. But to come along and tell them this whole law system and everything with it, it's all out the door. And you've got a whole new way of life coming. These guys would have gone, what? No law? But that's what makes us special. Paul tells that in Ephesians 2. The law made Israel special. You can be glad you're not under law because you're Gentiles. And if you were under law, you wouldn't be special. And you are special to God. So he says, which the untaught and unstable distort, as also the rest of the scriptures, which they wrestle then to their own destruction. They distort and pervert these things. In other words, they bring about their own ruination, but they don't do it just with Paul's letters. They'll take anything. They'll take any kind of scriptures. You come along and you find somebody like this and you're going, that's not the way God wants us to live. Living it up and, you know. Well, think about it today. You know, it used to be you had two people and they were living together. That used to be the thing. And, oh, that's not really the way God wants that to be. And what was one of the first things? Judge not lest you be judged. See, they take scriptures and they wrest it to their own destruction. And yet Paul in other places says, you better judge. But see, they're taking a verse and lifting it out of context and making it say something it doesn't say. So Paul says, or Peter says, they do this with all the scriptures. They take scriptures from all over the place and they selectively use scriptures to say what they want to say. Now, skipping over then verse 17, Paul comes, well, let's read verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this ahead of time, be on your guard lest being carried away by the error of these, we have this unprincipled men, and I have to look this word up, lawless men, okay, lawless men, you fall from your firm place. Now, it's not how you lose your salvation, but the firmness that you have in your Christian life that gives you the ability to weather things like this. You fall from that firmness that you have in the way you relate to these things. That is a result of relating to grace. And then verse 18, what does he say? but grow, and I wouldn't translate it in grace, but grow by grace. In other words, rather than using grace as an excuse for living in a way that's not becoming a Christian, grow by grace instead. There are people that do not agree with what we've gone over this morning, and they would say, you guys are teaching grace, and you're teaching license. And have we at all in here taught you today, it's license? No. In fact, we just pointed to a verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, in which Peter says the way you really should respond to grace is grow by it. Don't use it as a license to excuse bad behavior. But I'm going to tell you something. According to Paul in Romans 7, you're all going to botch it and you're going to think, oh, not me. I've got steadfastness. I've got character, man. I've got discipline. I'm going to guarantee you, if you haven't done it yet in the Christian life, you're going to blow it sometime. You're going to blow it to the point in your Christian life that most of you, I think, are taught well enough. You probably won't doubt your salvation, but you may really think that this is the end. You may be expecting God to run you down by the next semi-truck that comes by. You're out taking your walk. That's what you're going to expect. You're going to expect rattlesnakes in your windrows. You're going to expect that because you're going to go, man, I'm out of line. And Scripture's telling you, grow by grace. Grow by grace. That's the way God wants you to respond to this. Now, it's this message, and this is just a synopsis. We're over an hour here, but we took a little over an hour to make the point that Paul was getting at here when he said, I want you to continue at ease with your attention fixed on the grace from God. Which is telling you that in that week in between, Paul was teaching them this. And unlike you that come in here for an hour or two in the morning and we do a Bible study, these people probably every day were going and spending some time with Paul, and Paul was probably doing a 2 or 3 hour Bible study. Oh, 2 or 3 hours. What's 2 or 3 hours? We just get so wrapped up in all the things of life. We don't know what it's like to just really enjoy. I met a missionary that had gone over to it was Ireland. That's where he'd been at. He'd been over in Ireland, and they were evangelizing Roman Catholics in Ireland. And these Roman Catholics would get saved over there. And these people would come in for Bible study at 8 at night, and they would still be doing Bible study at 11:30. Because these people had never been taught anything before, and they were so hungry for the Word and so enjoying the Word, they had no interest in going home. What are you going to go home? Turn on the telly? Sit and read the newspaper? Play Parcheesi? See? They wanted this. And so these people, I think, in that interim, in that week, think about it, 6 days? If they spent 3 hours a day, they had 18 hours of teaching with Paul. And Paul didn't have to go through and explain grammar to them. And they just listened to them. He wasn't telling them, now turn to this verse and turn to this verse. Oh, I'm sorry, I told you to turn to the wrong verse. Now we've got to go over like me. He didn't do that. He just talked. They didn't have Bibles to open and turn to. They just listened and learned. And in that, and I'm just saying 18 hours. Maybe it's 14. Maybe it's 24. I don't know. But they spent a lot of time, and Paul was encouraging them with regard to this message. This is a Christian message. We're going to see this. We saw that at the beginning. Paul went through, and he does this at other times as he goes through these different churches in the book of Acts. And having gone through this, now I hope you remember this, and we'll just be able to reference this. Remember, this is Paul's message of Christian living by grace. We won't have to go back through this whole study again. But this is important because it shows you what Paul was doing in this week in between. Because it was key to the Christian life. If Christians do not learn this, they will never live the Christian life. You know why they won't live the Christian life? Because they're trying then by works, by law of some sort, to please God. And you can't please God today by works and by law. You're going to please Him through works that are a reflection of the grace of God. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us, and we're thankful for your grace, not only the grace you've shown us in the past. We're immensely thankful for that, because not a one of us could be here without it. But we're also thankful that you are gracious to us in the present. That you are providing us and continuing to work on us. That as Paul wrote to Philippians, you, or the Spirit in particular, is continuing the work that was begun in us and will continue that work right up until the day that your Son comes for us. And he continues that work because it's by your grace. It's not based on our performance. And we're so thankful for that truth and for that reality. That you're moving us closer and closer. Sometimes it's just an incremental movement. But you are nonetheless continuing to work with us. And you will finish that work one day. And we will be exactly what you've designed us to be. And it will all be to your credit and to your glory. And we will thank you for it and we will acknowledge your worth. You are God and you are worthy. And we thank you for that truth and for what you've provided. Amen. Stay around for the afternoon. Remember, there's people that...